Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to read 43 through 48. So we're going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to jump down and read the last bit. And just for time's sake, we're not going to read all of it, even though it's really, really good stuff. All right, Matthew 5, verse 1, Jesus, it says, and this is speaking about Jesus, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, while you're finding down at verse 43, when I was in Israel, we stayed in a hotel in Galilee that overlooked the Sea of Galilee. And every day when we would leave the hotel, we would pass by the Mount of Beatitudes, the place where Jesus gave that sermon. And it just literally looks out over the Sea of Galilee. And it is an absolutely beautiful place. And so not only was this a beautiful sermon of Jesus, but he gave it in a really, really beautiful place. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Can I just tell you really quick, this was so countercultural. This was so shocking. They literally, as Jewish people in the first century that were listening to this message, they thought that they had a right to hate people as long as they hated them. And Jesus was giving them a total new way, saying, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, love the one that lives next to you, love someone that is like you, but it's okay to hate your enemy. But I'm saying something to you that is completely different. I don't just want you to love your neighbor. I want you to love the people that hate you. I want you to love your enemies. Now, to us, we've heard this so many times, but you have to realize this was a shock to their system. They were like, who is this guy? What is he talking about? This is crazy. He's going against everything that we've heard for our entire life. And so this was a very revolutionary message that Jesus was bringing. And I think the problem for us is many of us believe it, but we don't live it. Do you realize you can believe things that you don't live? We believe, yeah, we should love our enemies, but inside we still have that inward justification that says, yeah, but they treated me this way. Yeah, but they posted bad about me on Facebook. Yeah, but they stole this or they lied about that. And Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them if they curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Listen to verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. I think it's not hyperbolic or stretching to say that what Jesus is saying is that if you don't do these things, you're not acting as a child of God. Yeah. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, we cannot just address the parts of scripture that we like or that comfort us. We have to also address the parts of scripture that are difficult to understand, like the fact that it rains on the just and the unjust. I was talking with a few guys the other day. I'm like, I really wish, you know, if coming to Christ would make all of your life make sense, everyone would do it. It would take the element of faith out of it. There would not be any walking by faith. It would all be walking by sight, because everyone who got saved never got cancer, never lost a child, never lost their job, never had hardship. But that doesn't happen. Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen to good people. Why is it? We're not really sure, but we know this. We continue to trust God. And he says, you have to understand that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? See, they hated the tax collectors. Yeah. And the tax collectors would be nice to people as long as people loved them. He's saying, if you do this, you're no better than the people that you hate. If you only love those that love you. Yeah. He says, and if you greet your brethren only, that would be Jewish people only, what do you do more than others? Even tax collectors do this. Listen to verse 48. It's one of those hard parts of scripture that sometimes we just want to skip over. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Jesus gave these beautiful words some 2,000 years ago on a mountain in Galilee, I thank you that they ring as true now as they did then. They're as relevant now as they were then. And I ask that you would help us to open up our hearts to receive what the Spirit would say to us by your word. And we pray these things in the name of the man who said them, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded sermon in the Bible. His statements cover three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Luke records some of these statements as well. If you look in your Bible and you have a red letter Bible, there's 105 red letter verses from Matthew chapter 5 to the end of Matthew chapter 7. Depending on what translation that you're reading, there's somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500 words of Christ that are here in these three chapters. And if you read it from the beginning to the end, Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 5, and you read all the way until Matthew chapter 7, it takes about 15 to 20, more pushing towards 20 minutes for it to be read in its entirety. So Jesus's full discourse, his longest sermon that Jesus ever preached, was 20 minutes long. Now you may say, why do you need 45? Because I'm not Jesus. He's a lot more effective than me. Okay. So that's why I need more time, is I don't say it as good as he did. So I have to say things again so that you'll get them. I don't have the same thing that Jesus had going, the whole, you know, hypostatic union thing. He kind of had one up on everybody on that. So, but it says in verse 1, if we go back to that, there's a reason I wanted to read that. It says, he saw the multitudes and he went up on a mountain. So he saw this group of people that were hungry for truth, these people that didn't know how to love their enemies, this group of people that didn't know how to live a blessed life, because he goes on to say, blessed are those who you know, blessed are you who mourn, blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are poor in spirit, blessed are the, you know, the meek, all this stuff. He sees all these people, they don't know how to deal with adultery, they don't know how to deal with murder, they don't know how to deal with building their life on the sand, on or abstinence, or any of these things. And so he sees them and he goes up on a mountain, and the Bible says in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and he taught them. So he began to teach them and to talk to them and to instruct them. And he gives this beautiful, beautiful discourse. And he's instructing us, really, them in the first in the first century. He's talking to them in person, but to us, he's still speaking to us through the beauty of Scripture. And he's telling us how to live. And the ethics that he reveals in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are not just good morals. They are morality. Like, it's not just an idea of a good way to live, good ethics. It is the basis and the foundation, and it is morality. This is what being a moral, good, ethical Christian person looks like. And the theology is perfect because it's God talking about God. Talking about how he would have us to live. You know, theology is two Greek words put together, theos and logos, and that is, theos is God, and logos is word or logic or thought or study. And so theology is the study of God. Jesus is giving us a first person encounter saying, you want to know what God is? You want to know what it's like to how you should live your life? Here it is. I'll just spill it and spell it all out for you and let you know. So there are promises in these three chapters. There's correction, there's encouragement, and more. It's the perfect sermon, right? Because the perfect one gave it. So keep in mind, it says he sat down and he taught them. That word taught is the Greek word didasko, and it means cause to learn. Okay, so if you look up the most base definition, it means to instruct. It means to teach. So it's kind of like a one-for-one, like teach, taught, right? Like we got that. But if you look at it deeper, it means that he doesn't just teach them, he caused them to learn. It created, what he said created a stirring inside of them to learn what he was actually saying. Not just to hear, but to listen. Because you cannot control everything you hear, but you are in charge of what you listen to. I'm going to, you know, when you go in the store, you're going to hear things. You're going to hear people say things. You're going to hear songs. You're going to hear these noises. But what you listen to is what you give your attention to. And Jesus spoke in this way that he wanted to cause people to learn. He didn't waste time or words. And so these are very important truths. Anything Jesus said had intentionality and purpose to it. And verse 48 is one of the hardest verses for people to comprehend or to come to terms with. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. We're a liar. The truth isn't in us. So Jesus says we need to be perfect as the Father's perfect. And John says, basically, nobody's perfect. So who's telling the truth? Jesus or John? Both of them. Both of them. Because all truth is held in tension. And that's something that we struggle with. Because we're finite creatures and we think everything's black or everything is white and we don't really like gray areas. But the reality is it's God's desire for his children to be perfect as he is perfect. But whenever we are outside of him, we have sin. And the truth is not in us if we think that we're perfect. Okay? So the very next verse that John says after he says, if we say that we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us, says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we must know that as a part of a fallen world, we sin. You probably sin today. Maybe you're aware of that sin. Maybe you're not aware of that sin. But we all miss the mark. You know, James even makes us privy to the fact that it's not just doing the wrong thing that is sin. It's not doing the right thing that is sin. So you may say, I went all day and I didn't do anything wrong. But did you do everything right? Okay, that's how perfect we have to be to go without sin. But Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect. So I've heard people actually say this before. And I think they're so far off base that they couldn't be more wrong. Because they read this translation. I want to read it to you again out of the New King James. And I like the New King James, but there's a lot of times that other translations, such as the ESV or the NASB, I think get it a lot more correct in regards to the original language. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I've heard people literally say the word shall is implying that one day when we get to heaven, it's a future tense, we'll be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that is such a stupid take. It's ridiculous because that's not what Jesus said. In fact, if you read it in the ESV, he says you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, Koine Greek has six tenses. So you can always tell the contextual foundation of a statement. And this tense, when it says shall or must, is not just a present tense, but it's present and future tense. In fact, it's the exact same word that Jesus used when he said, before Abraham was, I am. That phrase, I am, is the same exact Greek word in the same tense. Jesus is not I am in the future. He is I am in the past, in the present, and in the future. He's always I am. And so it's not just present tense, but it is, has been, currently is, and forever will be. And so that's what Jesus says for us when he commands perfection, as he is perfect. That he wants us to be in the state now and forever of perfection. Now you may say, I can't do that. No one can do that. Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point, is you can't, right? God did not invent a spiritual system that could be attained through self-sufficiency. That's the whole point. Jesus commands perfection, and every one of us have to say, I can't do that. And that's the first step to actually being able to step into the perfection that he's offering, is because we cannot do it. And until we come to the place where we admit and realize that we cannot attain perfection by our own means or by the standard of the world, that is the first step to going, okay, God, I need you to perfect me. I need you to make me perfect. Because in order to be a part of the kingdom, we must be saved. We cannot save ourselves. Grace and faith are the only things that can raise one from death to life. And those things are both gifts from God. You don't earn grace. You do not make faith come about in your life by grace through faith. And I know this because the scripture tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's in Titus chapter 2. It also says in the book of Romans that he has dealt to each man a measure of faith. So God has given you grace. God has given you faith. It's nothing that you could have done. And that is how salvation comes. And so when Jesus says, be perfect as I am perfect, it's really an invitation to say, hey, come find in me how you can be perfect in the Father. And that word perfect, we're going to talk a little bit in a minute of what that actually means. So when you say, I can't be perfect, you're correct. You cannot be perfect on your own. But he is perfect. And he welcomes you into the perfection that he lives in. The word that Matthew uses in chapter 5, verse 48, when it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you know, Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic, but Matthew would have written it down in Koine Greek. And it's the Greek word teleos. Teleos. It means complete, perfect, mature. It appears 19 times in the New Testament. And most times, especially in the New King James or in the ESV, it is translated as mature. And in fact, I think that's a better translation than perfect. It has a meaning of perfect in it. But think about if Jesus says, therefore, you must be mature as your Father in heaven is mature, complete, not lacking anything. You know, if I were to tell you tonight, you need to be perfect, everybody would walk out of here thinking, well, goodness gracious, I can't do it. But if I were to encourage you tonight, hey, you need to be mature, everyone would go, well, I can do that, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You need to be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Teleos. And so I'm starting a new series tonight. I'm finally getting to my title, okay? 7:28. We're just getting to the title. My title is Maturing to Maturity. I don't know if we're going to do 2 weeks, 3 weeks. We'll see how it goes. If we run into some speakers that are lined up or whatever, I'll just work around that. But we're going to be talking for the next few weeks about maturity, spiritual maturity. There's so much in this word teleos is in the New Testament, like I said, 19 times, and it's a common theme that goes throughout. And so we're going to talk about maturing, because that's the whole goal in Christ, is that we would grow, that we would go from glory to glory. We don't want to stay stagnant. We don't want to remain where we are. We want to grow. We want to mature. And you will never get there if you don't want to get there. It has to be a desire of your heart. So here's a few thoughts I want you to take away from tonight. Maturing, as we're talking about maturing to maturity, maturing is the process. Maturity is the result. So we're going to get to the result of being mature, but it goes through a process of maturity. You know, I'm watching, and thankfully he ain't in here tonight, but I'm watching my son Judah as he grows. And there's a lot of, he's 12, okay? He'll turn 13 in June. And he just does many, many awkward things, severely awkward things. You know what I mean? I was like, why are you doing that? What are you doing? You're like, I'm not trying to be mean to him, but I'm just like, that's weird, son. Why are you doing? And Madison and I will look at each other all the time. We'll just say, he's 12. He's 12. 12-year-olds, he's in a process of maturation. He's not mature yet, but he's maturing. And the reason we need to keep this mindset is each of us are at a different spot and walk in our life. Just like in our family, Judah's 12, and I can't hold it against him that he's 12. Right? I'm 34. Zoe is 6. Everyone is at a different level in their maturity process. And that's how we should look at it in the church too. Instead of being upset at one another, we should have grace for one another. You know what? We're all trying to get to the goal of being mature, but it comes through the process of maturation. That God is he's cutting things. There's some people that you're being pruned. That's the word I was looking for. He's cutting things off that is so that you can become more fruitful. Maybe there's some dead things in your life that he's pulling away, and there's new things that he's revealing inside of your heart. We're all at a different process of maturation in our life. So think of it this way. Maturity is something that God wants from me and for me. God wants you to be mature. Why? Because mature trees bear fruit. Yeah. Okay? When you plant a tree, and some of you probably know more about this than I do, but you don't plant a tree and reap a harvest in the same year. Not a little baby tree. Why? Because the tree can't handle the fruit. Yeah. It's not strong enough. In fact, it needs something to hold it and help it to even grow straight. And you know, another thing that I learned about fruit trees is that many of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, they need other fruit trees nearby. And it's the same way with us. If we're going to be fruitful and we're going to bear fruit, we need to surround ourselves with other Christians that can help to grow. That way, like in Titus chapter 2, where Paul says, hey, let the old men instruct the young men. Let the old women teach the young women how to be mothers, how to be wives, how to be subjected in the house of God. And so God, he's bringing something that he wants from you. He wants you to be mature because he wants you to be fruitful. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15. Paul talks about this in the fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to be fruitful, but he has to bring us to a place of maturity because an immature tree will be killed by the fruit. But a tree that is mature can bear the weight of the fruit and can be a blessing to other people. And so it's something that God wants from you because he wants you to be fruitful, but it's also something he wants for you because he doesn't want you to be tossed to and fro. In fact, we'll talk about this in Ephesians chapter 4 in the coming weeks. He says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saint for the work of the ministry as each one of us grows up into the stature of a full man or a perfect man or a complete man. It's the Greek word teleos. He's saying that as you are surrounded and people are pouring into you, you will grow into that place of maturity because that's something God wants for you. So he says, you shall be perfect, or you shall be complete, or you shall be mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I think we read this and we say, okay, that's something that God wants from me. He wants me to be complete. That's not just something he wants from you. That's something he wants for you because we're broken by sin. We're pulled apart. Our bad decisions, our rebellion have created failure and have created separation from God. And so he doesn't want us to be perfect, complete, and mature just so that we can show off for him, but so that we can be close and we can be made whole and we can be made perfect as he is perfect. So don't look at it as something that's like, I have to do this. This is something that God is welcoming me into. Yeah. Okay. So immature Christians are one of the greatest and most prevalent dangers to our society. I truly believe that. Immature Christians. Why? Because they're giving a bad name for Christianity. Yeah. And when I look at most Christians today, if you were to take a poll, there's not a great depth of maturity. Caleb and I were talking over dinner about the depth of Gunnersville Lake, which was all the lakes in Alabama are man-made lakes. They were flooded and built by a dam system. And Gunnersville Lake, he was saying there's some parts of the channel that are only like 14 feet deep. And then there's some parts you can literally get out and walk in. You know what that is for boaters? If you don't know that, that's dangerous. If you're running a bass boat down a lake and you don't know there's a spot that someone could literally walk at their waist, you could run right into it and crash and kill yourself or kill someone else, right? It's the same thing with immature Christians because immature Christians are shallow and we end up doing more harm for the kingdom than good for the kingdom because there's not the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and self-control. And because of there's none of those things, we end up giving into the works of the flesh and we end up being hateful and lustful and greedy and rude. And no one wants anything to do with Christianity. Why? Because they've seen nothing but a bunch of immature Christians. It's one of the greatest and most prevalent dangers to our society. What should be the greatest force of good, the kingdom of God, Christianity, the church, can be detrimental if immature and undeveloped. Immature Christians misrepresent the heart of God for humanity. Because what did Jesus say when he was giving his final statements on the earth? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He says, you will be my, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are the physical representation of Jesus Christ on the earth. Right? We're the body of Christ. And so when we are immature, people are not just seeing you, they're seeing the name of God on you. Yeah. They're seeing you as the body of Christ. And we cannot just go, oh, well, I'm immature. I don't really understand the things of God. Can I just, for a moment, like, I'm not trying to be mean, but so many people are like, no one has taught me how to study the Bible. Well, you couldn't walk till you walked as a baby. You had more tenacity and you had more bravery as a baby getting up on your little feet and waddling and falling down and getting up again and waddling and falling down and getting up again until you finally mastered it. There's nobody crawling in here tonight. No one taught me how to walk. No, you just got up and you walked because you wanted to. No one, you know, I know you had parents around you that were encouraging you and coaching you on. That's what we're here to do as the church. Right? To help you along. You couldn't talk until you talked. And you sounded like an idiot. Right? You sound like just an absolute dadgum idiot. Like, didn't make any sense. But you just kept nah, 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 talking and saying, and your parents thought it was so cute, and they celebrated when you finally said ball, and you didn't have a clue what you were actually saying. And it's this, but it's the same thing with Christianity. But everybody always makes the excuse, I don't know how to pray. Well, do like you did when you were a child. Just do it till you figure it out. Or ask someone to help you. It's not a matter of can, it's a matter of desire. Yeah. If you really, really want to grow in Christ, you will. Yeah. I was teaching J38 a few weeks ago, our school of discipleship in Scottsboro, and I was doing a class on biblical and historical theology, just God, the story of God throughout the course of time. And we started at creation, and we went, because yes, we believe in creation, and we went from there and just we're going through. And I got these questions, a couple of them, I just let them ask questions. They asked, you know, where do you learn? Can you like give me some books or like a class to take where to learn this stuff? And what I really wanted to tell them was, you know, I could give you all the books in the world, but if you want to learn, you don't need me to give you books. You'll go find books. If you really want to know God, you'll open up this book and you'll find more about God. My goal as a pastor, as a teacher, as a preacher, is just that people would want to go home and be like, I'm going to go see what he was talking about. Is that real? Because that's what it says of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they sought the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I don't want you to come in here and go, well, Spencer said it, so it must be true. I want you to get back in the word and go, okay, God, is that really who you are? Is that really what you expect of me in ethics and in morals? Is that really what your plan and your purpose is in my life? And so I encourage you to grow in maturity, but you won't grow just by showing up at church. Can I be honest with you? And I love church, but there's so many people that show up to church and never grow. Yeah. Stay immature. The church is full of immature Christians that are a detriment to society. Immature Christians are selfish and self-conceited. It's all about me. Immature Christians are judgmental. Mature Christians are the most loving and accepting people. Now, they don't bow to matters of sin. Yeah. Don't compromise on things. But mature Christians are loving even when they're correcting somebody, even when they're standing up for what they believe in. Immature Christians also lack conviction and lives lives that are crippled by sin instead of victorious and being worthy examples. You know, just stupid people without faith say things like, we're not perfect and we won't be until heaven. It's like, yeah, and you don't read the Bible either, do you? Because Jesus literally said, be perfect. As my Father in heaven is perfect, as an invitation, not as a challenge, right? He said, be holy as I am holy. Yeah. And I just say to people, say, well, we won't be perfect till heaven. I say, speak for yourself. My goal is to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And you know what I have? I have the help of the helper inside of me. I don't always listen to him perfectly, but there's, you know, I'm reading a book right now, and it said that scientists say that 100% of people, I'm sorry, yes, 100% of people only reach 10% of their potential. There's 90% more potential out there that you could get to, that you could walk in. And so I'm just trying to encourage you to walk in the potential that God has for you, which is the potential of perfection. I'm not saying that you will attain perfection. My grandfather always taught us growing up, if you aim for perfection, you will attain excellence. You usually come in a little bit shorter, but the goal is to get better every single day. I'm more like him than I was yesterday. I'm more perfect today than I was imperfect yesterday. And so he's helping mature us to maturity. And so I'm not going to make excuses against what Christ commanded and say, I'll be perfect in heaven. No, what Jesus commanded was present tense and future tense. So here's the hard part. The hard part is the context in which Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that context is within the context of loving people that are seemingly unlovable. Loving people that are your enemies, your nemesis. Bless people who curse you. Not just be kind to those that can scratch your back in return, but love everyone regardless of how they treat you. So when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's not saying if you show up to church 52 Sundays out of the year and receive the Eucharist and take notes on your phone and lift your hands at the right time, then you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. No, he's actually talking about how you treat people the rest of the time. Because it's really easy to be perfect in church. Right? That's probably the easiest place to get it right. If you're actually communing with God and doing it the way that you're supposed to do it. But he's talking about loving everyone regardless of how they treat you, not in your church attendance, your prayer rituals, your scripture memorization, your spiritual gifts, etc. He's talking about loving people that you don't like or people that don't like you. In that moment, we're perfect as he is perfect. Because think about it. He died for imperfect people. He died for the whole of humanity that individually and collectively, at one time or another, have willfully rejected him. Right? Yeah. Jesus said, no greater love is anyone than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life, guess what? Not just for his friends. He laid down his life for the people that would make themselves enemies of him. That's why he's saying, if you're in the context of, if you're going to be perfect, you're going to be perfect not in treating people that are nice to you in a nice way, because even tax collectors do that. He said, you need to love your enemies, and then you will be children of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ, when with being one with God, one being, three persons, he saw the end from the beginning, and he chose to lay down his life for the sinner to become just, so that the self-imprisoned could go free. Do you realize that we were not imprisoned by sin? We imprisoned ourselves in sin. No one made you sin. You chose to sin. We are imprisoned by a self-imprisonment of sin when we sin, and he chose to set us free. The context for being perfect as he is perfect is how we treat those who do not treat us with perfect kindness. I'll just be honest, this today, on the way to church, I got challenged in this. We were coming to a stop sign, and this Lord help me, what I'm going to say with this guy. This middle-aged male, probably in a midlife crisis because he was driving a souped-up sports car. See, I'm not doing well at this. Father, help me be perfect as you are perfect. He turned onto the road and literally drove in my lane for like 30 yards and is looking like never looked at me. I'm coming the whole way. I'm coming to a stop sign, and he drove right in front of me and barely turned and missed me. I had to move out of his way so that he didn't hit me. I wanted to stay where I was and then get out and say, call your insurance, buddy. Cause this is on my side of the road. So see how I treat that guy is a greater indicator of if I'm perfect as my Father is perfect than the person that I was sitting with at dinner. And I absolutely loved getting to talk with Caleb about where he's going fishing on Saturday if he doesn't get iced in. How I treat Caleb, because Caleb has never been anything but nice to me one moment in his life. Caleb has never said an evil word to me. He's never been rude to me one second. Me loving Caleb is not being perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Me loving the guy that drove in my lane and almost hit my family on the way here, that would make me perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And there is no justification that you can give. They did this, they did that. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you're going to have to love not only your brethren, which would be our church family, those that believe in Jesus Christ. Y'all, here's the problem. We can't even get that right. We can't even get loving church people right. You know why? Immaturity. Yeah. I'm mad at this one about that. I'm mad at that one. They said this on Facebook and it just made me so mad. Pastor didn't call me when I was in the hospital and this and that. And like, I care about you. I want to reach out to you. But like, we get so mad at people of the faith that no wonder we're failing miserably at loving people outside of the faith. And Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love. So I have to check myself. How mature am I if I hate people that believe and act differently than me? Listen, I don't agree with how people are acting in Minneapolis, but I cannot justify hating them. It's not right. I can hate what they're doing, but if I have a hatred towards people that think and act differently than me, then I am not like my Father in heaven. How mature am I for judging Christians that worship differently than me? They're not expressive enough. They're too expressive. They're worshiping God. Get over yourself. Shut up. Like, you, is that really mature? To judge someone because they're sitting down when you think they should be dancing? Or when they're dancing and you make yourself out like McCall to say, what do you think you're doing acting that way? And David said, woman, I'm going to become even more undignified than this. You just gave me a challenge. I'll take that and raise you and undignified, right? But how mature, that's so dumb, so ridiculous that we do those things. I do those things. I look at people sometimes and I get frustrated because I'm like, you can't even like sing or lift your hands. Or I'll look at some people and I'm like, that is really weird. Like, why? Like, personally, I'm burying my soul with you tonight. I struggle with flags. That's so weird to me that people wave flags. I've had to battle through that. That's so immature that I would judge someone for the way that they choose to express their worship to God. But I do. That's something I'm just like, that's weird. Why are you doing that? Maybe I should get one. I don't know. All right. He's constantly calling us to maturity because we're supposed to go from glory to glory, grace to grace, strength to strength. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge that is in Christ Jesus. So what we're going to do is next week, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what we're going to talk about next week. Next week, we're going to talk about how to mature. Because hopefully tonight you've gone, okay, you know what? I want to be like my Father. So I need to be mature. I need to be perfect. So next week, I'm going to give you 7 things. I already have them ready to go, but it's 7:49. So we'll do that next week. 7 ways of how to mature scripturally. All right, stand to your feet with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have invited us into being perfect as you are perfect. And I pray that you would help us to not be scoffers of your word, but believers and obeyers of your word. And help us to love our enemies. Help us to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And I just ask that you would convict every single area of our heart that is immature, that's not like you. God, if there's any part of us that doesn't show a reflection of who you are, then I ask that you would remove it, put your finger on it, convict us. And I know that by your grace, you're going to give us the ability to change. And so we just come to you tonight in humility and say, mature us, God. Take us in the process of maturation so that we can reach the end result of maturity, so that others could see you inside of us and we could be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace, smile all over you, put his name upon you, and may you mature this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys very much.